Throughout the scriptures, there are multiple ways that we are introduced to the idea of salvation and deliverance. And this is no surprise, as the gospel is rooted in salvation. Salvation is both relieving and humbling. It is relieving because it brings us out of a state in our lives which was far worse than any state we could possibly get ourselves into, and brings us into the best state we could be brought into, to a state of eternal life in Christ. But it is also humbling, especially when what we need saving from is ourselves and our own sinful natures and the consequences of our sinful actions. The essence of the gospel is not that we are innocents in need of justice, but that we are born the villains, that we are born loving sin, slaves to sin, and are in need of redemption. Jacob, in this story that we've been covering in the last few weeks, is in a sticky situation that was very much his own doing. He had come to this land looking for a wife, as he had been sent by his father, but he had not come with prayers, even after the God of his fathers, Yahweh himself, had appeared to him in a dream and given him the covenant promises. We don't see him praying, and we don't see him praising God. We see him giving very minimal credit to God throughout this story. And throughout it, God has been putting him in situations where he cannot possibly get himself out, and that his actions have proved for not benefiting him, rather than benefiting him. But it is God's grace that has been giving him every good thing and protecting him from this whole situation with Laban. God has been showing Jacob his inability to escape his own corrupt nature. And yet God's love and work in his life is slowly working its way into his heart. Jacob has by no means been a moral example to us up to this point. And throughout it, God is saving him, not just from Laban, not just from indentured servitude, but from himself. After 20 years of bad marriages, indentured servitude, and continued favor of God expressed in impossible blessings, we finally see a change in Jacob's mindset. Up to this point, although Jacob has acknowledged God's presence in his life, his actions have showed an infancy in faith. His lack of prayer and praise towards God, when you compare it to the parallel text, which is in Genesis 24, when Abraham sends out his servant to look for a wife for Isaac. When you read those two stories, you see the similarities, but the stark differences, the contrasts, are in their approach to God. The servant approaches the situation with prayer, with looking for a godly character in the woman, and with praise when the woman is revealed by God's grace. In Jacob's situation, he goes, he sees the first woman he thinks is attractive, and he goes for her without any prayer or praise, and he ends up being tricked by his father-in-law. But through all of this, God has shown him the favor and love that he doesn't deserve. But along with this love is the discipline God shows to his people, those whom he loves, to lead them away from sin and unbelief and into the humility and trust that God means to bring all his children into. Last week, we saw Jacob put into a situation where he was essentially, for all intents and purposes, a slave to his father-in-law. He really didn't have a way of getting out of that situation without losing everything and perhaps even putting his own life in jeopardy. And his wages, which had been promised to him by his father-in-law, the spotted and speckled flocks, were taken away from him the very day they were promised to him. We also find out in our text that his wages are changed 10 times because Laban is very desperate to take the blessings of God for himself and keep Jacob poor so that he doesn't have any ability to rise up and create a family and a legacy for himself. Nevertheless, God blessed Jacob against all odds. And this was to show that God's favor cannot be manipulated. It can't be siphoned out. God's favor was promised to Jacob, and to Jacob it would go, despite everything that Laban tried to do to take it away. So God blesses him, and his father-in-law eventually couldn't really bully him around anymore, despite his desperate attempts, and this is where our text picks up. We are told about what Laban's sons are saying and what Laban is thinking. And Jacob hears this rumor. He hears that Laban's sons are accusing Jacob of theft, which is a ridiculous claim, since it's actually their father who has been stealing from Jacob by removing the spotted and speckled goats and changing his wages. If any employer did that, well, they would be in a lot of trouble if it ever got into the ears of the authorities. They would be accused of theft or a very similar charge because it is stealing. It is an accusation made out of jealousy and greed for the power and favor that God gives to whoever he chooses. Laban's good opinion of Jacob has now depreciated, not because of anything that Jacob has done, but rather because Jacob has received what Laban wants. It is a greedy desire that makes Laban jealous of Jacob's wealth. Laban was happy to be all buddy-buddy with Jacob while he was poor and under his thumb. But once the favor of God really showed itself to him, Laban was not happy because Laban is driven by the desire for material wealth. He is an idolater in his heart and in his life, or we find out in this text. And this has led him to become an enemy of Jacob, and by extension, an enemy of God, since it is impossible to be an enemy of God's people and to be a friend of God. It's at this point that Jacob calls his wives into the field one day for a little chat. And for the first time, we see Jacob exercising a real demonstration of faith. We see him actually beginning to talk like Abraham and Isaac. Not surprisingly, this faith comes as a result of God's revelation to him. Faith is always the result of God revealing himself. Whether it is in the Old Testament times through different revelations and dreams and visions and words, or for us when we read the Holy Scriptures and we look at the world that God has created around us, God inspires faith through his Spirit as a result of his divine revelation. Many receive the blessings of God every day, but few interpret it as the blessings of God. When people ask, "Where is God?" the answer is, "He was there powering your heart, providing you air, giving you food and other good things in life that you believe are the result of your own hands or that you maybe secretly think you have a right to." But when we submit to God's word, we are given a correct interpretation of the world around us and of the scriptures and the blessings that we receive. Jacob received blessings in flocks and herds, and his initial interpretation was that it was because of what he was doing with these sticks, this magic where he was, or an attempted magic where he was cutting stripes into these sticks and thinking that somehow this was magically creating spotted and speckled goats and lambs. However, a vision from God quickly corrects that assumption. Jacob's declaration of faith is found at the end of verse 5, when he says, "But the God of my fathers has been with me." For once, he realizes it's not because of my own works, it's not because of my own wisdom and my own ability to shepherd flocks. It certainly isn't because of silly branches that have had their bark peeled off. Ultimately, it is God who has been blessing me. His faith is finally growing. Why the change of heart? Well, we read this in verses 10 through 13. He says, "In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats had mated with the flock, were striped and spotted and speckled. And the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. This is Jacob's burning bush moment, if you will. The moment where God finally shows himself in the midst of his exile, just like Moses saw the burning bush in the midst of his exile from Egypt. And this, and like the burning bush, there's a message, and this message is to go back to the people of God. In Moses' case, it was to go to the land of slavery and get the people of God out. In Jacob's case, it's to go back to the promised land. The angel declaring these things to Jacob also shows Jacob a curious vision. During the mating season, he looks up and sees that... So remember that he is looking after Laban's flock. And that Laban had set a distance of 3 days with the spotted and speckled goats and sheep from the flock that Jacob is looking after. But he looks up and he sees spotted and speckled goats and sheep mating with the flock. Either God has made an illusion that the goats of solid color were actually spotted and speckled and put this illusion on the people who are looking at it, or this is a physical or a vision representation of the supernatural work God has been doing in the genetics of these animals, bringing out maybe a recessive gene, as we talked about last week, that was there. Whether natural or supernatural, again, the point is that it is indeed God that has provided for Jacob. The magic sticks really had nothing to do with it. And we looked at, there are some commentators who think that they can have a scientific explanation for it, but ultimately what we see here is that God has provided. Sticks or no sticks. Jacob was provided for through the sovereignty of God, and because of this vision, because of the revelation of God, Jacob now realizes that God's hand was in it 100%. The angel speaks to Jacob with the voice and perspective of God. The angel is reminiscent, this dialogue with the angel is reminiscent of Abraham's communication with God, especially in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 22, at the sacrifice of Isaac. And it calls our mind back when Jacob says, here I am. It calls our mind back to how Abraham always responded to God's revelation and call in faith, like a servant coming before their great Lord and saying, here I am at your request. This calls our mind back to these important moments of faith. This is one of two turning points for Jacob. The next will come when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Jacob is humbling himself before God. And even though God has revealed himself to him before when he made the promise, we saw very little impact in Jacob's actual behavior come from that. But here, it seems that the seed of faith begins to grow. Jacob says, here I am, and his faith is shining through. Now God is calling Jacob to an exodus of the foreign land of Paddan Aram, to the land that he has been promised as the man of God's choosing. He is the head of the covenant and the covenant people, the bearer of the promise of God, which would one day be fulfilled in Christ. And he must now be led out of the land of slavery and into the land of promise. Verses 14 through 16 show us that Leah and Rachel are on the same page. They look at how their father has treated their husband and how he has treated them, and they see that they have been little more than objects for trading. They talk about how their father has sold them for Jacob's hire, and that even what he sold them for, he has squandered. And that all the wealth that he accumulated for himself, that God has now given it to Jacob. And this is very this is very good for Jacob because he has no resistance from his wives for moving away. They too have a very negative view of how their father has been treating them, and they want to get out of there. They we're told that he treats them like strangers, like they're not even his own daughters. And we see his language later on in the chapter very much turns around when he claims, "Well, these daughters are my daughters, they belong to me," in this kind of possessive way where we see from the daughters that he was treating them like they weren't even his. So they have no reason to stay, and Jacob gets no resistance for leaving. So they wait until Laban is shearing his sheep, and they pack up their things and leave. Shearing sheep was a process that would likely take days or even weeks. So it was a perfect time to get all the herds together. I don't imagine that was something you finished in an afternoon. And all the tents packed up and all the kids to the bathroom one last time before heading south to the land of Canaan. So apparently enough time for Rachel to swing by her father's place and pick up his household gods. This was very common, as you might expect in these days. You would have household gods, or pagans would have household gods for different reasons. And you would have certain gods for the crops and the flocks and for fertility and for safety. You would have these idols around your house. Well, hopefully you wouldn't, but they would have these idols around their house as a way of almost just good luck, in a sense. It was more similar to the occult than to an actual religion. So it's not until the third day, 3 days later, that Laban finds out about their leaving, and the chase is on. I'm sure Jacob thought he might have had a bit more time than this. Maybe he was figuring on a week or a couple of weeks by the time that Laban would find out, so that he would be so far away it wouldn't even be worth it. And as fast as Jacob tries to go, remember that he is moving all that he has, and God has given him a lot. He has sheep. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been on a sheep farm or a goat farm, but try to get those animals to move at the pace you want them to move is not necessarily an easy thing to do. Meanwhile, Laban isn't taking his herds with him. He's on camels, probably going full speed ahead. And so he quickly catches up to him. And this is where, once again, God steps in to protect Jacob. Remember how in the book of Exodus, when God delivers Israel out of Egypt, and the first thing they're wondering is, we're going to starve, we're going to thirst, the Canaanites are going to get us. They had all of these worries. But what this shows us, and they should have known this, is that when God delivers you, he intends to keep you. He's not going to get you out of the frying pan and into the fire. So God steps in to protect the promised line once again. God speaks to Laban in a dream and tells him to say nothing to Jacob, whether good or evil. And this is an expression in Hebrew. I'm a little disappointed in the way that at least the ESV translates it, because the ESV is translating it over literally. That is literally what it says, but that phrase, whether good or evil, it basically is as much as to say, whatever you planned on saying or doing to Jacob, don't. Whatever was in your mind, whatever you're kind of planning there, don't do that. Do anything but that. God is telling Laban that Jacob is under his protection. And indeed, he is under the orders of God to leave. God is the one who told Jacob to leave. So this is essentially a somewhat veiled threat from God. You touch him, and I will destroy you. If Laban tries anything that he was planning to do, God will be sure to take Jacob's side. And we know from reading the rest of Scripture how quickly a battle can turn once God supports the underdog. When God is on the side of the 300. When Laban comes to Jacob the next day, he scolds him for for taking off in secret without letting him say goodbye to his daughters and grandchildren. He says, this is foolish. You know, I just wanted to say goodbye to my daughters. I just wanted to kiss my grandchildren goodbye. He actually calls them his children, which kind of shows what Laban's intention was this whole time. His intention was that Jacob would basically just be the guy to provide him offspring. And Jacob would never be able to leave and create his own household. So he calls them his children. He says, I just wanted to say goodbye to them. I had no ill intentions. But we can't believe Laban. We have no reason to believe Laban, because the next thing out of his mouth is an admission for his intention of violence. He says, I have the power to destroy you. Well, I'm very convinced of your peaceful intentions there, Laban. But then he implies that if God had not stopped him, he would have proceeded to act violently. He also asks about the gods, which Jacob knows nothing about at this point. And so, for once, Jacob isn't tricking him. His daughter is tricking him. And maybe Rachel is learning from the two men in her life. And Jacob knows nothing about it at this point. And just, there's this irony, right? Because remember when Jacob was tricking Esau and was tricking Isaac, and then Laban is tricking Jacob in the same way, and now Rachel is tricking Laban. It's often how it goes, where God gives you your medicine, but that doesn't mean he lets the party he used go unpunished. In fact, God uses Assyria and Babylon to punish Israel, only to punish them for their own violence and wicked practices. So Laban looks through all of the tents and he finds nothing, and then gets to Rachel's tent. And Rachel doesn't stand in respect for her father like she would, because she is on her period. But she is also sitting on the camel's saddle, and these saddles were almost kind of like boxes that would store some things as well as you could sit on. And she's sitting on the saddle, and in the saddle are the idols. So why did Rachel steal these gods? Because stealing these idols is a very serious mistake for her to make. It reminds us once again that Jacob was chosen by Rachel was chosen by Jacob because she was beautiful and not because of her godly character, like Rebekah was chosen by Abraham's servant. And we've seen her time and time again that she's not the one God had intended for Jacob in this way. Obviously, in God's sovereignty, he had brought this about. But her lack of godly character shows her inability to be the matriarch, to be the woman of God that she should be. And this brings much grief to Jacob and reminds us that God does not intend his people to knowingly marry an unbeliever. So Laban looks through the tents, he finds Rachel, she doesn't get up, and if he had found these idols, it would have put Laban on a moral high ground above Jacob. He would have at least some ammunition to say, you did me wrong, Jacob. You stole from me, and then you lied about it. And that would kind of tip, because in this case, Jacob is all in the right as far as things go in appearance. And if Laban had found these, then Laban would at least be in some right. Well, Waltke argues this, that if he had found his idols, Jacob's moral high ground would have been compromised, since Laban would have some legitimate reason for pursuit. However, God continues to protect the chosen family even from these moral failings. There are two ways to interpret what is happening in this scene in terms of what Rachel is doing. Either Rachel is secretly mocking her father by using her father's idols as a pad, basically. Or Rachel is using it to try to get pregnant through pagan means. These both are a legitimate way of interpreting what she's trying to do. because she's either just trying to put another slap in her father's face by disgracing and making his gods unclean, as the woman's flow is considered unclean in these days and in the Old Testament law, or she is trying to use a pagan means to get pregnant. Because if you look at some of the pictures of these idols, and you can find them in museums around the world, a lot of them were fertility gods. And you can imagine that if this woman was using mandrakes and she was doing all these other things, that maybe she's doing the same thing with these idols, that she's looking for kind of a pagan way to get pregnant again, and is still in this race to get ahead of her sister in terms of who can have the most children. Either way, it wasn't a smart thing for her to do, but God protects them from it. Laban does not find the idols, and it makes him look very foolish in front of Jacob, because not only has he been looking for these idols, but he has gone through all of Jacob's possessions, and Jacob just gives it to him. Not only has Laban failed to find an idol, which Jacob doesn't know about, but he also demands that Laban say whether he has found anything that belongs to him at all. Can you find anything that I did not earn, that God did not give me, that I took from you unjustly? Anything at all? At the beginning of this chapter, we saw that Laban's sons had accused Jacob of theft, and God clears this here. Laban can clearly see that there's nothing here but spotted and speckled flocks and the things that Jacob has bought with his own earnings. This is a definite proof that Jacob has acted righteously towards Laban by not taking what was his. Laban, on the other hand, has constantly acted in deception and unrighteousness towards Jacob. Jacob points out that for 20 years he worked faithfully, that he never took anything from him, that he always bore any financial loss himself. If a sheep or a goat were missing or killed by a wild animal, he wouldn't go to Laban and say, "Hey, your sheep died by a wild animal. Sorry about that." It was his responsibility as the shepherd to make sure that didn't happen. And he paid for it out of his own pocket. Jacob is not bringing this up for no reason. His point is that if God were to judge the two of them based on their morality and their actions towards one another, Jacob would come out on top. And this isn't to say that Jacob has been a moral example for us or for really anybody. But in this case, Jacob is more righteous than Laban. And Jacob is appealing to these actions as ones that correlate with God's character. And because they correlate with God's character compared to Laban's, that God is on his side. However, we know from reading this whole text that the real reason God is on his side is because of God's promises. That God has chosen Jacob and has decided to make him into a holy nation, a people for his own possession, for his own glory. God's favor is on Jacob through divine and sovereign election, not because Jacob is better than Laban. For Jacob certainly had no moral claim over his brother. Jacob also calls out Laban for what he clearly planned to do based on how he's treated Jacob in the past. Laban would have taken all of Jacob's flocks, both of his wives, and all of the children, claiming that they are his, and sent him away as he came if he let him go at all. Only God's intervention stopped Laban from wrongdoing. And Laban's reply is really quite ridiculous and really shows his own guilt. Laban says in verse 43, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, all that you see is mine." What planet is this guy from? Like, who in their right mind would think that this is true? Somehow Laban thinks that he has the moral high ground here, that these all somehow rightly belong to him because they're his daughters. He thinks he has a right over Jacob's life and all the things that God has given him, including his flocks. And this confirms to us what Laban would have done if God had not protected Jacob. Laban has been treating his daughters like property throughout the story, and even when Jacob had, even if you think of this from a property perspective, which you shouldn't, but Laban clearly does, Jacob has worked his 14 years. He has worked for his wives. There is no claim that Laban has over them, even as property, which they aren't. This is also contrary to what God says about the creation of marriage in Genesis 2:24. He says that a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They can't be separated. So Laban's idea that he can just take his daughters back and pretend this marriage never happened is not according to God's will for marriage. Marriage is meant to be lifelong. And in marriage is also meant to be a leaving of your family and to start your own family. It's not an attachment to your old family, although those attachments, those familial bonds exist by God's grace. But nevertheless, God's intention was that the man and women leave their father and mother and become their own family together. And so Laban has no right to take his daughters back, no matter what angle you look at it from. The children are also not his children. They are biologically his grandchildren, but these children belong to the spiritual line of Abraham, not Laban. They are not his children. They are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are the sons of the kingdom. Laban has no claim over them. The flocks are not his flocks. They are the wage that he has been trying to steal from Jacob. And he thinks that just because God has given him so much that he has some sort of right over it or to it. When really, God's favor and the power and the blessings that come from God's favor are given by his grace. They're not something that we can exchange or give or take by human force. Nevertheless, there is nothing that Laban can do, and he admits that. What can I do about what he falsely believes belongs to him? God is on Jacob's side, and Laban knows that if he goes to war against Jacob, he's losing. So Laban suggests a covenant. And right now we see what we have seen already twice with Abimelech. Abimelech realized that Abraham was too powerful for him. He realized Isaac was too powerful for him and made a treaties with him. And this is the same kind of treaties that Laban is making now, realizing that anyone who has God on their side is too much for me. And this displays the glory and power of God. So he suggests a covenant, at least that's how the ESV translates it. Translating it covenant can be a bit misleading because the wording is intentionally different from the covenants that God has made with his people. Usually you have this Hebrew phrase whenever there's a covenant being made that says to cut a covenant. And what that means is the cutting of the animals. We went through that, seems like ages ago. And that isn't used here. That word berit is not used here. And so this isn't really a covenant in the same sense. It's not like they're joining families or that they have a love and faithful commitment to each other like a covenant does. It should be better translated as a treaty. It's a peace treaty. A non-aggression pact that benefits really only Laban in this sense because Laban is the weaker one here with God on Jacob's side. He realizes he can't beat Jacob. So he suggests this treaty. In a moment, Laban has been brought down from the strong bully, hotly pursuing what he believes is his, to begging for a peace. This is his humbling. And this is the difference we see here. The difference when God humbles his people and when God humbles the world. When God humbles his people, he humbles them so that they can see God. So that they can receive more blessings from God. So that they can know God more and find joy in him. But when God humbles the world, when God humbles a man like Laban, he humbles him in disgrace. He humiliates him. He brings him down from his high pedestal and brings him to the dirt. In a sense, Laban is begging for peace. Laban is begging that, and he doesn't say so as much, but He would not bring about this treaty if he did not feel threatened. The pact is sealed with a meal, as is quite normal, and a pile of stones. But aside from the pile of stones, Jacob sets up a stone pillar as well. And it represents his freedom from labor under Laban's tyranny. And it also bookends this part of Jacob's story. Jacob set up a similar pillar. Do you remember? When he was at Bethel, when God came to him and he saw the gateway to heaven and the staircase to heaven, the tower that the builders of Babel could never complete, opened and given to him by God's grace, and the covenant renewed with him, and the promise that God would never leave him, and that God would lead him back to his people, back to the promised land. It's a symbol of God's favor, promises, and grace, because he sets up this pillar and says, God has kept his promise. What he told me in Bethel, he has done. He has, against all odds, led me away from the tyranny of my father-in-law and away from this slavery, this indentured servitude that I was trapped under, and has led me to life. It shows God's favor, faithfully shown, despite Jacob's failures and despite Laban's trickery. It is a symbol that God always keeps his word at all times. It's interesting to see the two men swear differently. Laban swears, assuming that Abraham, Nahor, Abraham's brother, and their father worshipped the same God. Do you notice that? Also notice that Jacob does not swear this way. Instead, he swears on the fear of his father Isaac. This is the second time in this text where I have to disagree with the way this is translated, because that doesn't really make sense, and it would be better translated as the one whom Isaac fears. That is the Lord. So he's rejecting the idea that Abraham and Nahor and their father served the same God, because Abraham was called by Yahweh. He was called out of the land of his fathers, out of this pagan culture, to serve the one true God in the land he had promised him. And this is the one that Isaac fears. The treaty is made, not that this means much on Laban's side, as he has proven to be faithless to his word time and time again, but it is an important moment for Jacob. He is finally free. He is finally free to go back to what God has promised him. And that is where this story ends. This part of Jacob's story ends. But I want to talk just for a moment before we close on the themes that this text brings up. Especially the theme of escaping exile and slavery. It's a common theme throughout the scriptures. I'm sure the Exodus comes right to your mind, and maybe some other examples do too. We can think of Israel coming out of Egypt. We can also think of Joseph sold as a slave, redeemed by the favor of God. We can think about the slavery contracts in Israel, which would end on the Day of Jubilee, where a day where all debts were forgotten, all Israelite slaves were freed, and all purchased property was returned to its original owner. So if you had really messed up in life and you had sold yourself as a slave to pay off your debts, you had sold all your land, you had nothing for your children, the Day of Jubilee came around and it was all restored to you. And this way, there was really no lasting poverty cycles in Israel, because even if you lived in poverty and servitude for a while, eventually your family would be brought back into the promised inheritance that God had given them in the first place. See, God thinks of everything. And God thinks about the justice among his people. But that also has this theme of being freed from slavery, from chains, to enjoy the blessings that God had given them when they had first entered the land. Then there is the return from Babylon after 70 years of exile in a foreign land to a foreign power. This theme highlights a few of the most important truths of our faith and practice. First, it highlights our need for redemption. Salvation from slavery is one of the main ways that Scripture uses to illustrate the metaphor of redemption. To be redeemed means to be bought back. And this tells us of the nature of our salvation is one where first we originally belong to God. We have been sold as slaves under sin, and a price has been paid to bring us back to our original and rightful owner. This points us straight to the blood of Christ. His blood is that price, and He redeems us from spiritual slavery. Redemption implies a freedom from slavery to sin and its guilt to a freedom that there is in God. Romans 6, verse 16 says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as an obedient slave, you are a slave to the one you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, that is obedience to God, which leads to righteousness?" Redemption from sin, though, does not mean being set free in a libertarian sense where we can just go ahead and decide what we want to do with our lives. Rather, it means serving a new master, a righteous master, a loving, generous, and fatherly master. Now, the world doesn't like that idea. The world likes to think that they're free, that they don't serve anyone. But they do. Everybody serves either sin or God. And God is by far the better master. This is our redemption. Not that we have been freed from any master, but that we have been freed to the one that we were created to serve and love and find our joy in. Our Lord, our Creator, and our Savior. Second, this text reminds us of our helplessness in the sinful condition. We also see attention brought to the fact that Jacob is not able to really do anything for himself apart from God's hand. To be a slave means to be powerless in the hands of somebody else, to belong to them, and to have really nothing you can do about it. This is our nature at birth. It is one of the most important things for us to define, that we have a human nature, and that our nature is tainted by sin to serve sin. And we really need to get this right, because it is, when you look at church history, you are bound to find things in that culture of any figure in church history that you are reading about that influenced the people that lived at that time. For example, you can read Augustine, and if you are familiar with Platonic philosophy, you can see how it has influenced some parts of his theology. And it's very easy to look back on church history and be like, well, look how influenced they were, but we're not now because we just know the Bible so much better or something like that. No, the right question to ask is, okay, so what influences me? And I believe that one of the ways that our culture and our world has influenced Christians is to stop believing that human nature is real. To stop believing that everybody is born with a sinful nature that tends them towards the wrong rather than towards the right. Our modern society is very affected by an ideology called secular humanism. In fact, a lot of Canadian American society is built on secular humanism. Even things that we think came from Christianity sometimes. A lot more than a lot of us realize. In fact, there are ideas that I've heard say, well, that's because of our Christian heritage. But you actually read a secular humanist manifesto and you find them there. It's quite interesting, including modern democratic systems. What is secular humanism? Well, secular humanism is the belief that human beings, when given the freedom to express themselves and seek truth and the ultimate good unhindered, will improve society themselves and make generally a better world. That's what secular humanism is. You don't have to be an atheist to be a secular humanist, although it is a rather atheistic way of thinking. In other words, it is the belief that people can make the world better without God and without religion. There's this idea that if you are religious and a secular humanist, your religion is kind of separated from the rest of your life. And there are two major problems with secular humanism from a rational perspective. First, it assumes that it is self-evident. It assumes that serving our common good, that serving our own happiness and our own joy in this world as an ultimate goal is the thing we should do. Secular humanism is very based on skepticism, that we should question everything. But secular humanism must never be questioned in their way of thinking. Neither should the idea that human beings' happiness is the ultimate good. That idea, those things can never be skepticized. They can never be questioned. And this is the big contradiction within secular humanism, that they can't be skeptical about themselves. But they are skeptical about... So they think that having... Well, they pursue a system that relies on free pursuit of truth and skepticism of any dogma, but it itself is a dogma, a doctrine, which may not be questioned. And second, the second problem with secular humanism is it assumes that human nature doesn't exist. Because the idea is that if you give humans enough freedom to pursue knowledge, to pursue truth, that we will eventually come to a better society. This is what most of our world believes now. This is what our culture teaches. Is that true? Not if we believe in a sinful nature. If we believe in a sinful nature, then the more freedom, the more expression we are given, people will tend that towards sin, towards what is wrong, towards selfishness at the expense of others, not towards good. Secular humanism can't even define good, for one thing. They assume that when human beings are free from religious or ideological restraints, that they will arrive at a good and unbiased conclusion. It assumes that people are emotionally objective, which scientifically we know is not true. And it assumes people are morally objective, which cannot be true without a revealed morality. I was listening to one very famous secular humanist in preparation for this, because he has a radio show. His name's Matt Dillahunty. Maybe some of you have heard of him. And I find it interesting because they're very adamant about there being morality apart from religion. But that morality is always based on something that they can't prove, that they can't be skeptical about. What Scripture tells us is that we are all born under sin. We are all born with a sinful bias, if you will, an internal pull towards the wrong, not towards the right. This is the sinful slavery that we are born into, and it keeps us from pursuing good. And the world will never become a better place just from human beings following their own hearts. Secular humanism is dangerous because it tells us that we are capable of something we are not capable of. You cannot escape the slavery of sin by yourself. You cannot become a better person through sheer human will. A humanist would say that what I'm doing by telling you that is I'm limiting your liberation. I'm putting you under the old shackles of religion and all these things that are horrible that the Enlightenment was supposed to deliver us from. But what I'm actually doing, by God's grace, is showing you the lie of the serpent. We are not free from nature to make good and just decisions. And this is exactly what the serpent told Adam and Eve. The serpent was a secular humanist. He told Adam and Eve, look, God has told you not to take of the tree, but you can throw off the shackles of religion and throw off the shackles of commandments and decide for yourself what is right and wrong, and then you will come to the best possible solution. And what happened? The fall, murder, death, tyranny, a flood, everything that's happened in the book of Genesis. In fact, you very much could say, in a sense, I don't want to be one of those people that tries to wrap up an entire book of the Bible under one theme, because it doesn't. But I think in one sense, the Bible is very much an argument against secular humanism. And this makes its way into Christianity. It really does. It makes its way when Christians deny a biblical marriage. Because people just need the freedom to be happy. Sound familiar? It happens when Christians get an unbiblical view of evangelism. When they think, well, if I just show that I'm a good person to everyone around me and don't bring up the uncomfortable topic of religion and the Bible, then that will be the best thing to bring them to Christ. No, it won't. The power of conversion is through the Holy Spirit working through His Word. Evangelism needs, yes, it needs a proper Christian life displayed. You can't be a hypocrite and an effective evangelist. But you cannot be an effective evangelist without the Word of God. Because people will just look at you and be like, oh, he seems like a good guy. Or she seems like a great person. La-di-da-da-da. Secular humanism affects us as Christians, and we need to be very careful when we think about it. We need to be examining our own lives and our own beliefs, because I think it affects us more than we realize it does. Our happiness is not the end goal of our existence. We don't exist to make ourselves happier. We exist for the glory of God. God saves Jacob for his own glory, for his own promises and purposes. And because of that, his promises are sure. And because of that, Jacob, who's not able to get himself out of Laban's grasp, and who is not able to shed this unbelief he has been displaying throughout this whole story, by God's grace and favor, is finally freed from slavery. You don't need liberation from the bondage of religion. You need liberation from the bondage of your own heart. And unless we grasp that, we will not understand the gospel. Because that's what the gospel is. With the freedom from Laban came a revelation of God's power and gracious hand in Jacob's life. When we know how weak we are, we can finally see how great that God is. This power, love, and faithfulness that God shows in glimpses here and there throughout Scripture is gloriously fulfilled and revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection are the only things that give any sort of hope from the enslaving curse of sin. You need an exodus. To undertake such an exodus, you need a Moses, a Savior and a Deliverer. But you need more than the salvation Moses could give to the people of Israel. You need the God who called and empowered Moses. Hebrews 3 tells us that Jesus is all that Moses ever was and much, much more. That he is greater than Moses in the same way that the builder of a house is greater than the house itself. Christ is the great leader that takes us out of the slavery to sin, and he is the blood of the covenant that makes us children of God and seals that promise that our eternity depends on. He is both the priest offering up a good sacrifice for sin to God and the sacrifice itself, and the God whose wrath is satisfied by the sacrifice. God is powerful not only to save you from physical danger, but to save you from the guilt of your sin, and he is able to deliver you from the slavery of fallen human nature to this gloriously blessed state of Christ-likeness. Unfortunately, many hesitate and even grow hostile to seeing that they are ruled by a nature that they aren't free. Even more, a sinful nature that they need to be delivered from. That was a lie right from the garden, that you can be free if you choose to decide what is right and wrong. That you can be like God, defining good, defining the good life, and how to get there ourselves. In a big way, Genesis as a story is an argument against secular humanism, because it's an argument against sin. It's an argument against this mindset that I can control myself and I can control my life and I can decide what I do. Cain was a secular humanist who rejected the favor of God and tried to find his own morality based on his own work, and his line ends in tyranny. Humanity does not get better apart from God's grace, and the reason we exist is not fulfilled. Do you live for the purpose that you exist, which is to glorify God? Do you see your life culminating and pointing in that direction? Do you want the joy of eternal life in knowing that you exist for this purpose? And that you are freed from a sinful nature to pursue what is godly and holy and righteous and pure? In him we have purpose, we have joy, and an eternal life that no one can cheat us out of. Let us hold on to that and value that and not pursue anything else with that vigor and that determination, because that is really all that matters. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness, Lord, and we thank you for this example of your salvation, of your redemption, of delivering your people from darkness into light, of delivering us from situations and from a nature that we cannot deliver ourselves from. And yet you are powerful, you are mighty, and in your sovereign grace and election, you choose those that are yours and you save them unequivocally, no matter how horrible they are. You make them like you. You make us like you. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would work in our hearts to receive your glorious revelation through your word and through your Spirit, imprinting your word on our hearts, that we may know you and love you and be like you and show the world the follies of sin and the joys of being yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.